As we begin the message, there is a story that's been told lots of different ways, so I'm not sure which version of it's true. But it's been told enough ways that I think the truth of it, every story, every version of the story is pretty much the same theme. And it's about D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon. Both of them were two of the most prominent preachers, evangelists, very significant in the 19th century. They were both involved in times of revival, and today I still read the devotionals and the writings of both. But D.L. Moody, a Chicago pastor, there's the Moody Bible Institute there that's named after him that he was instrumental in the foundation of. And Charles Spurgeon was a British pastor over in England. And so they didn't have a lot of crossover, but it is noted in history that there was at least one occasion that they got together. And Moody was, in many ways, what he would consider himself kind of a legalist. He was very big on staying away from the things that we would call vices. He preached adamantly that we should not smoke, that we should not drink, that we must keep ourselves pure. And while Charles Spurgeon was also one that encouraged purity, he was known to enjoy a pipe and a cigar. And so on the occasion that they met, and again, there's different versions floating around, but they all have a similar story. D.L. Moody sees Spurgeon smoking his pipe and approaches and said, "How could a child of God partake in tobacco?" Now, this is a little funny because it's not uncommon, and especially wasn't uncommon for some pastors to smoke a pipe or have a cigar in that time. And today, even, I have been told that Concordia Lutheran Seminary's homecoming is a day circled on the calendar by Regal's Tobacco Shop because it is their biggest day of. I don't know if it's every year, but when that happens, they sell more pipes and more tobacco than they do throughout the year. That's their Black Friday. But D.L. Moody sees Spurgeon smoking the pipe and he says, "How could a child of God do this?" And Spurgeon's response, I think, was classic. He pats D.L. Moody's rather large belly and says, "We all have our own vices, don't we?" He said, "I'll put down my pipe when you put down your fork." Woo! Them could be fighting words. Now, it is said that the men learned to respect one another, so I don't know how much of this was playful banter and how much of it really was taken personally. But the truth is, we all have our own vices. We have a tendency to look at to avoid the plank in our eye, as Jesus said, to inspect the speck of sawdust in our neighbor's. We downplay the things that we struggle with as we emphasize the things our neighbor struggles with, our friend, our enemy. But as we deal with vices, we have to acknowledge that sin, which is really what a vice is, anytime that we go against God's word and God's will, and we all do it, we're all cursed with a sinful nature. Now, when we accepted Christ, because of his work on the cross and because of his resurrection, we now have the power to put the Holy Spirit in the driver's seat. And when God's Holy Spirit is controlling our mouth and our hands and our feet and our thoughts, when we really let him have his way, the scriptures say at that point, there is no sin because the Spirit of God is in control and we have the power to overcome all of the temptation in ways that we never could before. But nevertheless, we still stumble. Even your pastor, even those of us who have been doing it a long time. I talked to Pastor Jerry. Age doesn't fix the problem. You get better at it. You grow closer and closer to Jesus. You get better at keeping the Holy Spirit in the driver's seat. But we all struggle and we all fall. So we have to learn to deal with this thing called sin. And as we look at in our passage today, in this plague of the locusts, We're on plague number 8. We're getting close to the end, and there's lots of questions about why would God go through so many plagues? Is 3 not enough? Why was he so patient with Pharaoh? Why does he allow Pharaoh to continue to defy him over and over again? But in this passage, we learn a few things. We see Pharaoh in a little bit of a different light. And I believe if we allow him to be our cautionary tale, we can understand better sin's reward. And we say that a bit tongue-in-cheek. Sin has its wages. The scriptures say the wages of sin is death. But before death comes, physically, there are spiritual things that happen. There are problems we face, and I believe that we can learn a lot when we look at those from Pharaoh's example this morning. The first consequence, the first reward of sin that we see is becoming a cautionary tale. Exodus 10, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these signs of mine among them. Listen carefully. That you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Again, 10 plagues. Way more than 10 chances. Because remember, Moses came to Pharaoh well before the first plague. Moses gave every opportunity to Pharaoh, and over again, Pharaoh defies God. Why is that? And God has a multitude of reasons, but here we see one of them that may not have been obvious to us. And that is that he wanted the Hebrew children, he wanted the Israelites, the people of God, who are going to begin a journey, not just from the Exodus, but throughout history, to understand and to know that their God is powerful. Not just a little powerful, but completely more powerful, capable of humbling the greatest of earthly kings at the time. And at this point in history, that was Pharaoh. That God is bigger, that God is greater, and that the only path forward for them is to walk in God's ways. And even with that, as we've studied the history of Israel, as we've studied the Old Testament, we know that that wasn't enough for them to see what God had done to Pharaoh, to remember this from generation to generation. Later, as we talk about the Passover and the next plagues to come, they remember this yearly, and it still wasn't enough to keep the nation of Israel from having their eyes distracted. From begging foresaw an earthly king, from beginning to worship Molech or Baal when the rain didn't fall on their crops, when their eye caught a woman of another group, another faith, and they decided to adopt their practices, their idols, their gods. So even with that, it was still hard for the people of God to keep their eyes focused on him. But Pharaoh, for all that's happening here, part of his story is to become a cautionary tale. That we can look at Pharaoh and say, you know what I don't want to do is that. Because God's wrath was real, his punishment was true and just and fair. But the wages of sin looks a lot like what Pharaoh experienced. None of us want to be a cautionary tale. Pharaoh agrees to let only the men go, as the passage that Ella read for us said. He said, you know what? Fine. I'll let the men go into the wilderness. They can go into the desert. They can do their thing, but the women and children have to stay here. And God says to Moses, and Moses says to Pharaoh, no. The plan is for the children, for the women, for everybody, even the animals to come, so that everyone can see what God is about to do. And sometimes we forget how important that is. I've learned as a parent that far more is caught than taught. I can say the right things, and I can stand on my moral soapbox before my children, but if I don't walk that walk, if I don't live that out before them, and I have three daughters, I learn very quickly that I will be called out on it. That my kids will show me the discrepancy between what I say and what I do. And as we parent, many of you have been parents or grandparents or aunts and uncles, and it's not just about the children we raise. Remember, we sing at the end of the service that we are the family of God. We're all involved together in community about bringing the next generation forward. And if we don't live out that example, then we don't become the example of what to do. We become the example of what not to do. And this is really hard in two ways. Because the hope would be that it would be kind of one or the other. But the younger generation will watch us, and they will not only fall into the same trap that we set an example for, because you can really only do what's been modeled before you. It's very difficult, not impossible, but to walk a different path. So if we struggle, those who follow and watch us, they're likely to struggle in the same way. But at the same time that they look to us and say, I don't want to do that, they fall into it. I've heard so many young people that I've talked to and asked them why they don't go to church, why they're not believers. And they cite the example of their parents and their grandparents. It breaks my heart when I hear, well, if that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, I don't want anything to do with it. So not only are they a cautionary tale where hopefully we'd learn something, but at the same time, that next generation says, I don't want to end up like Dad. I'm not afraid of a lot. But the thought of that being on my tombstone, of that being on my kids' lips when they're 30 or 40. Oh, just don't become like Dad. But that's what happens to Pharaoh here. Pharaoh and all of the pharaohs before him, they meticulously wrote their story down. That's why we have all of these hieroglyphs to study. We study the Egyptian people because they were one of the first to make record. And you know what they made record of? Not the day-to-day happenings. And it wasn't even so much to keep track of how much grain was in storage. It was about exalting and glorifying the story of Pharaoh. The pharaohs were obsessed with how they would be remembered. And here God is saying, you will be remembered by the people that come forward as a cautionary tale, as what not to do. Your story is about my power, not yours. It's about how I humiliated and I pushed you to the ground and I gave you every chance, but you still chose not to follow me. That's rough. It's rough. Just as Pharaoh didn't want to be a cautionary tale, neither do we, but it's one of the first wages, it's one of the first rewards that we receive when we walk in sin. The second one that may surprise you is that of losing your co-conspirators. Exodus chapter 10, verse 7. Pharaoh's officials said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. It's amazing in the scriptures there, it's capitalized as it's the quotation of these magicians and false teachers. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined? Remember, these are the wise men, the magicians, that threw the little frogs out of their pant leg and said, look, we can do that too. That found water and turned it into something that looked like blood and said, oh, disregard what they did. That's a trick. Look, we can do it too. Even though God turned the entire Nile into blood and they had just this little jar of water. These are the ones that went behind Pharaoh and said, look how good you are, Pharaoh. Look how great you are. And encouraged and egged him on to defy Moses and Aaron and the edicts that God had set. They were not helpful. Never did they say, oh, maybe you should listen to these guys. But now that the time has come, the plagues have become overly painful. They have abandoned they're no longer talking to him like a lackey. They're no longer revering and looking up to him. No, what are their words? They said, how long will you allow these men to be a snare to us? Let them go so that they may worship the Lord. And they use the name and reverence their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined? And really, I think what they're saying is, don't you realize you've ruined Egypt? The truth is, we have an enemy, a spiritual adversary, the devil and the other fallen angels with him. And the way that they approach us when it comes to temptation is really treacherous. See, on the front end, when temptation is before you, The voice in your ear, that temptation says, well, how bad could it really be? You know, isn't God a God of forgiveness? He'll get over it. Oh, that looks really good, doesn't it? You need that. Oh, God lied. Just like to Eve. Will you really die? You're egged on, you're pushed forward, and the enemy uses our friends too. This is something for the young people in the church, for my own children, that I encourage them to understand, is that while their friends that don't know Jesus aren't evil, that they can be used by the enemy to be a source of temptation. And we have to be careful for that. Oh, it's not that bad. It'll be okay. But after the sin, oh, the tune changes dramatically. The enemy doesn't say, oh, God is forgiving. He'll be okay. Now it's, how could you? Would a Christian really do something like that? Are you even saved? Would God ever forgive you? And I know that you've heard those voices before. Where was he before you did the thing that you didn't want to do? Before you walked in the way of sin? But the truth is, the second consequence that Pharaoh experiences, and that we all will when we walk in sin, is that those who had our back, those who were in false community with us, quickly fade away. And the encouragement becomes accusation. And it's so lonely. I think it's one of the things that's driving this epidemic of self-harm and suicide in our culture today. Because there are so many voices that say, yeah, do that. And then afterwards, it's shame. It's shame. See, the tempter becomes the accuser. He's one and the same. Then finally, and we'll focus on this a little bit longer, is the idea of experiencing the rod. So we see the plague, and it's a bad plague. And verse 13, so Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in the area, in every area of the country, in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor ever will there be again. If you've ever seen pictures of locust infestations, and God says here, never will there be another one as bad as this. But I've seen what the aftermath looks like in, you know, your National Geographic style photos, and it's amazing. Nothing. There is not a twig. There is not a blade of grass. There is not a leaf left. They'd consume all of it. Well, we were on spring break. We went with 14 people to a cabin in Gatlinburg. We had a lot of teenagers. We spent a lot of money on groceries. There were three full carts at checkout. And I was amazed when every time for a meal came. It was funny. Some of the other adults there were like, that is way too much food. And when the teenagers came through, it was like locusts. There was very little left behind. One morning for breakfast, I was enjoying the coffee and the beautiful view of the mountains a little too long, and I came in. It was like, would you like half a pancake? Couldn't even get a whole one. But the locusts were devastating, and there was already hail. And so what had happened was, at this point in the story, their past crops that were ready for harvest had been destroyed. And now they were counting on the last harvest, these last bits of food that they were going to have, and the locust had come through and consumed it. As they were really, according to the commentaries and kind of historical accounts, the harvest had just begun to come up, and the locust just devastated everything that was there. So the punishment was real. And while this one feels severe, as we look to the next plagues to come, they get more severe and they get more difficult. And what Pharaoh didn't understand about God, what sometimes we don't understand about God, is that when he says to do something, when he says not to do something, that sin isn't some arbitrary list that God put together. It's not that God doesn't like fun. It's not that God is the big buzzkill in the sky. No. When God says this is sin, it's much like a parent saying, please don't put your hand on the hot stove. And please don't play in traffic. And please don't tie rocks to your feet and see how long you can hold your breath at the bottom of the lake. God knows that these things will destroy us. He knows that they will be painful and they have a natural consequence. So in some ways, God doesn't have to do anything to punish us, and the sin itself will punish us. I have Apple News on my phone, and for some reason, Apple News, it doesn't know me very well, and it offers the strangest news stories. First of all, I don't know how anything about the Kardashians could be considered breaking news. So much so that my phone has to alert me like I had a text message. Every time I turn it off, it somehow finds a way to tell me the dumbest things are breaking news. But I've been getting these articles popping up, and it's not just me, because I went to my business partner and my employees, and they're getting the same articles, and they're so surprised, as it's kind of an Ask Dear Abby sort of a thing. And it's married people that don't understand why their marriage is struggling after they decided to have an open marriage and bring other people into it. And so they're writing these letters to the letters to Dear Abby and say, we didn't understand. We thought our marriage would get better when we brought other people in, but now we're just jealous and angry at each other all the time. I'm like, well, yeah, duh. Like, come on, really? Like, how are you surprised? In the same way, there is this kind of cultural thing that's happening as young women are coming out angry and surprised when there's a website that's out there. I won't even say its name, but it's easy for amateur people to get paid for their personal and intimate photos. And there are these women, some of them that maybe have made $1,000 or $2,000 or $50,000 having people subscribe and get their pictures, only to find out now that this was really embarrassing, that anybody can search their name online and their photos are everywhere. They're saying, what do I tell my daughters someday? And I'm not trying to shame anyone, because again, I could put down the fork. But our culture is shocked and surprised. God isn't punishing them. There is no rod of discipline when you reap the natural consequences for sin. It's like God saying, please don't touch the hot stove, and we put our hand and we sear our flesh. Oh God, why did you do that to me? Well, God tried to keep us from it. In the same way that he tried to keep these young girls from putting their intimate photos and pictures out there only to realize that it had really serious future consequences. For these families that decided to bring strangers into their marriage only to realize it was nothing but jealousy and anger and mistrust. So sin has its natural consequence, and that's one thing that we will experience. But God also brings the rod of discipline. In church, I don't remember what age when I finally clicked with me, but it was startling as a young man when I realized that in the book of Hebrews, God says that the rod of discipline isn't so much for those outside the family of God, but he brings that to those he loves. Which brings an interesting thought experiment up with Pharaoh. Did God love Pharaoh? The more that I study it, the more I look, I really do think, with all of the chances, with all of the plagues, that God loved Pharaoh, much like he does many who are still walking and trapped in sin. God is not willing that any should perish, but his desire is for all of us to come to him. Not to be forced, because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but to choose to love him. And he gives Pharaoh every opportunity, but he also gives Pharaoh and the people of Egypt the rod of discipline. So the image that we have here is that of the shepherd. The rod comes from the shepherd. He had the staff and he had the rod. The staff was to pull and prevent and to kind of redirect the sheep. But the rod was to break the legs of the wayward sheep. And that sounds harsh and it sounds mean. We see those murals of Jesus as the good shepherd. And what is he doing in almost every one? There is a young sheep around his neck, the legs draping both sides. And that's what the shepherd would do. When the rod broke the legs of the sheep, the shepherd would then carry the sheep around. So he would learn to trust the shepherd. He was in the presence of the shepherd and provided for by the shepherd until his legs healed and he was ready to go out again. But without the rod of discipline, that sheep would be consumed by the wolf or the bear, or the brambles. There was a world of hazards out there, of hot stoves, of traffic to play in. And the shepherd would use the rod for the sheep that he loved to break the legs so that they would pay attention, so that they wouldn't run into danger. I've talked to fellow Christians that said, I don't understand why every time I blow it, I get caught, I get found out. Every time I make a mistake, my wife figures it out. There's no secrets. Why does God do that to me? Well, he does it because he loves you. Because sin in secret that's allowed to fester and build becomes much more dangerous and difficult to deal with than an embarrassing sin that gets found out on day one. God disciplines those he loves. And so, church, we've got good news, bad news. The bad news is that as appealing as temptation seems, there is no path forward where it's fun. It looks good, it looks shiny, and you can fill in the blank for whatever it is that you're tempted with. It sounds good, but its path, just like for Pharaoh, is one of death and destruction. It's one where you become a cautionary tale, not only losing the respect of those who you want to respect you, those you love, but also providing an example where you will see the sins of the father passed down generation to generation. Doesn't mean that they have to be in that, but it means it's a struggle. It's hard for one generation to break that cycle. God will do it. But we heap this burden upon those we love when they watch us walk in sin. We lose our co-conspirator, that group of friends that thought it was so much fun to carouse with us, that would tempt us and encourage us and prompt us along. As soon as the consequence comes, as soon as the next day follows, they will abandon you, and that community will show itself to be as false as it ever was. And finally, I hope that you experience the rod of discipline, because God disciplines those he loves. If you don't feel consequences for your sin, that means that you are so far off that there's some real soul searching that needs to be done. And if you're upset that you feel consequences right away when you walk astray, when you give in to temptation, then just know God loves you. And that's what that means. It was because of the cross. See, these things are immediate, but the scriptures say the wages of sin is death. So we experience these consequences here and now, that separation from God. That's what it means every time the scriptures tell us that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Whether he did it to himself or God did it for him, it's the sin that built a wall brick by brick to harden his heart and make it unresponsive to him. See, that's the wages of sin. That's the death that happens here and now. But the scriptures make it very, very clear that without the blood of Jesus, those sins equal spiritual death and condemnation in hell. But because of the blood of Jesus, this morning, tomorrow morning, tonight, next week, next year, we have the privilege to go where the high priest feared, into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. We have the privilege to confess our sin to our Father, to our Shepherd, to our Redeemer, to our Judge. Say, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. Apply the blood of Jesus to my life again. And God will sometimes supernaturally even take away the consequences of sin that are natural. He will make it right again. He will miraculously move in our lives. But we have to know and we have to understand that sin's reward is not one that we want.